For several sermons, I've had you continue to turn back with me to a precious portion of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 4. This is the last in that brief series of messages, but I believe that this last message is just as important as the previous three. We are looking at the biblical subject of nothing less than, and there can be nothing greater than, God's mercy, God's grace to us. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 in particular, where the apostle writes, "Let us therefore," based upon everything that has already been said, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Some years ago, I had the great privilege to visit Israel's ancient promised land. There is something very soul-stirring, almost mystical, about strolling along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, of sitting for a while under the olive trees in a garden that is still called Gethsemane, and gazing down from there upon the massive walls of Jerusalem. I was able to identify with the words of an old gospel song as I was there that goes, "I walk today where Jesus walked, and I felt his presence there." Perhaps someday I will return to that very special place. Wouldn't it be great if we could all go together and walk those streets where Jesus walked? Now, that pilgrimage to the Holy Land involved for me and those who went a long night of transatlantic flight with what was supposed to be a brief exchange of planes at Rome's International Airport. Well, the plane had just landed in Rome when it was announced that Italy's air traffic controllers were shutting down all flights in or out of Rome as a protest over what they considered to be an unsatisfactory offer of wages and benefits that were under negotiation that very day. The airline informed us that we would most likely not make our way to Israel, at least for the greater part of that day. So what at first was frustrating news actually turned out to be a great blessing. We stepped off the plane as weary, disappointed travelers, but were immediately ushered on to a beautiful, glass-encased luxury tour bus that carried us out of the congested airport and to the exciting and picturesque scenes in the streets of what I like to refer to as still the glories of Rome. We didn't expect this to be part of our tour. Soon there we were. We circled the Colosseum, where the blood of our Christian brothers had been shed for sport. We went down into the catacombs, those caves, those holes in the ground, literally places of worship for the early members of Christ's persecuted church. And soon we were within the Vatican gates, exploring the museum's treasures of ancient Christianity. I never expected that my eyes would behold the brushstrokes of Michelangelo's magnificent murals high up on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, but there I was. So exhilarating was this whirlwind tour that my body and mind seemed to ignore the fact that it had been up all night and well into the next day. And while trying to take it all in, there came the call to board the bus. The stop work protest of the air traffic controllers was coming to an end, and our flight would soon continue on to Israel. And it did. And we had an even more magnificent time in that holy land. Over the years, since that trip, whenever someone asks me about places I've been, I tend to boast most impressively that I have seen the glories of Rome, which is, of course, a great exaggeration, when all that really happened, although I'm glad it did, was that I got a very small taste of the glories that belong to Rome. I'm reminded of my experience of spending a few hours in Rome when I think that together we have spent just a few Sunday morning hours getting only a taste of the glories that belong to the subject of God's grace and God's mercies. King David in Psalm 34 cries, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is that one who meditates upon the word of God day and night and thereby resolves to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." It was here in Hebrews 4:16 that we were beckoned to draw near, to come even boldly and confidently into the very throne room of Almighty God. And though this God be of purer eyes than to behold evil, though the child of Adam could never look into the face of God and live, and though he be an awesome, even fearsome, thrice holy God of consuming fire, a God whose just wrath is kindled against every form of iniquity and uncleanness, how shall we approach, let alone come boldly into this inner chamber, the holy of holies, throne room of the God who judges both angels and all flesh that dwells upon the earth? Is it any wonder that the scriptures declare that men and women, boys and girls in their fallenness never seek after God? That even though glorious light has come into the world, that fallen men and women love darkness and will not come to the light, saith the scriptures, lest their deeds be exposed as the evil they are, and therefore make them accountable for judgment by him who knows and sees all the ways of men's hearts. A heart that the Bible diagnoses as deceitful, desperately wicked. You see, children of Adam, left to themselves, will not and choose not and cannot draw near to God, let alone come with boldness and confidence before his awesome throne, unless it be a throne of grace. The very place where we read in our text where mercy, in fact, it can only be at a throne of grace that mercy can be found. And we have asked in this brief study, how has this throne of God become a mercy seat and not a judgment seat? And it is, of course, as we've seen in the preceding verses of Hebrews 4, that our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has gone into that throne room before us and has offered the blood of atonement, his own blood, as what the Bible calls a propitiation. Don't let the big word scare you. It's a biblical term, and we need to define it and remind ourselves of what it means from time to time. It's a glorious truth Christ has become our propitiation before the throne of a holy God, the Bible says. And that term propitiation means nothing less than Christ fully satisfied God's righteous and just wrath, which was against us because of our sins. For he, Christ, the scriptures say, he who knew no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, his righteousness covering us in the sight of God. This Christ, who by his blood has reconciled us to God by taking the necessary judgment for sin upon himself. And as a result, Hebrews 4:16 is true. I like what the old King James Version says, we may come boldly before Christ's own Father and find that we are as accepted with the greatest of pleasure as the Father would accept his only begotten Son. If somebody wants to say amen, that'll be perfectly fine. You see, it is as though on the cross, Christ of his own free will stood before his Father's holy throne of judgment and bore the wrath that we deserved, so that all that remains for the blood-bought child of God is a throne of grace. And from it, mercy flows like a mighty river, carrying with it fresh supplies of even more grace, grace upon grace, to address every contingency, every circumstance, every trial of life, until we are safely home, anchored in the arms of everlasting love. This is what Christ has done for us that cost him such sufferings, such agony, such shame and rejection, and such a bloody death. Charles Wesley pondered the work of God's Spirit revealing this saving grace of God in the shed blood of Christ when he wrote these words. We've sung them often. And can it be that you should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, for you, who were the cause of his pain? What more can Wesley say but the words, amazing love? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But it's the truth. It's the gospel truth. Believe it. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the answer, of course, as we have been seeing, is found in the 2 5-letter words, mercy and grace. But I need to say this, for there are some in the name of Christianity who will speak of mercy and who will speak of God's grace and then will speak of still other things needed. I say to you, on the authority of God's word, it is mercy and it is grace and it is nothing more. It is certainly nothing less. It is nothing of something else, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. There and there alone we find mercy and grace, and nothing else will do. but laying hold of it by faith. And once you do, nothing else is needed. Mercy, I hope by now in this study we have learned, is a noun, the mercy of God. It is a noun, but it acts like a verb. God's mercy is the love of the Father moving in the heart of His only begotten Son, who willingly lays down His life as a ransom, even as the Holy Spirit creates new life and grants saving faith in the souls of those for whom this mercy is intended. God is the author of salvation from Alpha to Omega. He does it all. For what can dead men and women do for themselves? Ye were dead in trespasses and sins. But by the power and the glory of His mercy and grace, through the instrument of His precious Holy Spirit, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, He quickens and makes alive. He puts a life in there that is indestructible. It's called eternal, everlasting life. Now, before we leave this brief tour of God's throne room, we want to get a taste of that second five-letter word, grace. When we first observed Hebrews 4:16, we noted that the term grace appears not once, but twice in the brief verse. I'll emphasize that in the reading of it again. You follow along. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, beloved, all the words in all of the dictionaries in the world are really not adequate to define the infinite facets of what is meant by God's grace. 225 years ago, in fact, 225 years ago this very year, a man who had lived a debauched life of gross immorality actually ended up rendering to the world a great service when he sat down to express how it was that a wretch of a man, once lost, was found by God, once blind, is now able to see Christ as high priest before a throne of mercy on his behalf. John Newton called it amazing grace. Grace that first worked to teach him to fear God. And then he says, grace which then relieved those fears. He said, how precious did that amazing grace appear the hour I first believed. That same saving, keeping, sanctifying, sustaining grace continued to captivate the heart and mind of John Newton until his aging body and faculties began to fail. Shortly before his death, at the age of 82, he rallied strength to stand at the pulpit one last time. It is recorded that he proclaimed with a loud voice, from strength he didn't know he had, these words, quote, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. Number one, that I am a great sinner. And two, Christ is a great Savior. What amazing grace. Beloved, this great sinner, your preacher this morning, looks forward to a lot of things to come, but I look forward to shaking the hand of that great sinner, John Newton, where before the throne of grace, I will lift my voice with his and numberless others, because when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. What is it that we will praise if not his own person, a person holy and filled with mercy and grace? At our community-wide Bible study on Thursday this last week, I mentioned to the class, I recommended to them, in fact, a very helpful book entitled Knowing God. It's a classic work, even in the lifetime of its still living author, Dr. J.I. Packer. In that book, Packer attempts yet another definition of this amazing term, grace. And I quote, he says, "What is grace? In the New Testament, grace means God's love in action towards men, women, boys, and girls, who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves." He continues, "Grace means God sending his only Son to descend to hell on the cross so that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and received into heaven forever and forever." Now that, of course, is a good definition of saving grace. But as Hebrews 4:16 makes clear, that saving grace brings us to God's throne, where grace in every other aspect of its beauty is dispensed. That is, it is a continual and daily flow of God's gracious help and power. Grace, it says in our text, to help in our time of need. What is implied here, of course, is to help in our particular need of this time and in all of the seasons and times of our life yet to come. The grace that saves is the grace that also strengthens us for today's challenges. For as our ensemble ministered, it is moment by moment that we are kept in his love. How? Because we've loved him so well and consistently, served him so faithfully? No, we're kept in his love because of his grace, and only his grace, and we add nothing to it. It is grace to help, to strengthen. It is help in times of temptation, points the way of escape. It is grace to keep on cleansing us from our sins when we yield to temptation and fail miserably. Well, even if you do that a lot, where sin is a lot, where it's a bunch, where it abounds, what do we read? Grace, simply, superabounds. That's not encouragement to heap up some more sin. Paul just recognizes that we sin a lot. But he doesn't want us to fear as the children of God. The grace that saved us is grace that is greater than even all of our sin. It is grace to keep on cleansing us, grace to bring us back into fellowship with God. Why? Because we are always prone to wander. I'd have you turn with me to a cross reference in the completion of this study for now, and it is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to see this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In that Pew Bible there, it's on page 1147. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is a marvelous portion of Scripture on the subject of God's grace. Interestingly enough, it relates specifically to the matter of a believer's offerings. In fact, this was that portion of scripture I quoted concerning the fact that God indeed loves a cheerful giver. But I want you to focus on verse 8 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Let's just take this in. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Keep that text before your eyes for a moment. And I don't know if you're one of those that doesn't mind marking or circling or highlighting your Bible, but at least do this mentally with me. Note this about what God says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, that it is all of grace. I want to underscore the superlatives in this text, the greatness of this grace. And the first thing he says is God is able to make all grace. The text, in a sense, for what we know the Bible teaches about God's grace from the beginning of our Christian lives to its ultimate conclusion in the glory to come where we won't need it anymore, we'll be in his presence. But it's all grace. It's all grace. You never add anything to it. You say, well, now, Pastor, once you're saved by grace, it's important, isn't it, to walk closely with the Lord and to be found faithful, in fact, to discover what it is he saved me for, and to do those good works that certainly will please him, and I want to be found as one who is obedient to what God says, and I'm sure it's an essential, it's absolutely necessary. Well, all I can tell you, folks, is it's grace from beginning to end, and when it comes to those faithful works, where one day the fruit of them will be joyously inspected by our Lord. In fact, he tells us we have the privilege of laying such things up in heaven as treasures forever. But you see, when we get there, it'll be more clear than ever, if it is not clear to you now. Our best works are but the fruit of God's grace in the first place. That's why we earn a crown, maybe, but we'll be quick then to cast it at his feet, and we will give him all the glory. Why? It's all grace. God is able to make all grace. Ask me if I want to go to heaven and get my rewards. And I say, yes, indeed. And when I get to heaven, what I'll discover is all my rewards are rooted in something I could never have earned in the first place. It was his grace. God is able to make all grace and to make it abound to you. That, how much of the time? What's it say? That always, always, yes, moment by moment, this moment, the next moment, and however many moments remain in a lifetime, always having, now the next underscore or circle is again the word all. That always having all sufficiency. Now, if that weren't enough, and the scriptures are never redundant, he's not being repetitive here. He's not about to get a B minus from the English composition teacher like I used to get when I was just redundant. Or sometimes, as you know, when I preach, I just repeat myself a few too many times. The pastor can be redundant at times. But anytime God speaks, if what seems to you to be something repetitive, just be sure of this. God is never redundant. He is, in fact, underscoring truth we desperately need to grasp. So far, what have we seen? It's all grace. It's always, and it's all sufficient. And then he adds, in case we missed it, we shouldn't have, in everything. All, always, all, everything. And there's one more. You may have an abundance for every good deed. Interesting that this matter of good deed would appear at the end of a text that's all about grace. It is grace to sustain us in affliction. It is dying grace to carry us through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil, until we need grace no more. When the throne of grace will once again be transformed, it first was a throne of judgment, transformed by the work of Christ into a throne of grace, and then in that day will become an eternal throne of glory where we cast our crowns. Those deeds spoken of in this text are, as I have already indicated, adding nothing to grace. They are but evidence of the fruit that we have embraced, that we have been the object of His grace all along. Whenever the Bible speaks of deeds that God calls good, He's referring not to works out of the energy of our own strength or anything we might offer up to impress God or others. He's talking about magnifying His own glory by the deeds we have accomplished, by the grace that was all sufficient that made it possible. Earlier I quoted the first verse of Charles Wesley's hymn. And by the way, it's hymn number 203 in your hymnal. Why don't you, I'll allow you to put your Bibles down now and take up your hymnal at hymn number 203. We find that hymn of Wesley's, "And Can It Be?" And we said the answer that mercy and grace supplies is always yes, 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 grace from beginning to end. That's how it can be that we would stand before a God of glory and find an interest in the Savior's blood.